Let's turn to the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. I'm going to start a new book today. Let's go to chapter 1. So 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals, and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so they may be taught not to blaspheme. Amen. This particular letter is a little different than most of the other letters of Paul, in the sense that he's not speaking to a church, he's actually speaking to an individual, predominantly Timothy here, and then we have Titus, and then if you want to get the order, and then we have 2 Timothy, and this pretty much rounds out the letters of Paul in terms of a chronology. And so we'll find the 2 Timothy, when we get there later on, is a very personal. And you could tell it's the last words that he's speaking to his spiritual son. And this is a context. The structure in Timothy is actually quite unique in all of Paul's letters. And the structure is kind of threefold, and it happens three different times. And you could tell that Paul was very deliberate in the way that he was creating the structure. And it's it could be put this way: charge, praise, charge, or prose, poetry, prose. And he seems to put an exhortation to Timothy, but he sandwiches it with a hymn. Most likely the hymns that he actually personally wrote himself. 3:16 is one. Verse 17 in chapter 1 is also the poetry or the praise that we have in this section. I told you this happens three times in the book, and each of these kind of mirror one another, each of these different sections. And so he gives a charge, he gives his exhortation to Timothy, and then he sandwiches it with the song of worship. You know, now to the King eternal. I don't know if you guys are probably too young for this, but this was a very popular vineyard song back in the days. I used to love this song, but it's, you know, people made it into a modern worship hymn, but this was a common hymn during this day. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he finishes off with another charge to Timothy, and this will be the primary structure going forth. In terms of the purpose of the epistle, it's just to encourage his son. A very personal letter. Obviously, it was also meant to be read in the churches as well. But the basic idea is that he's setting forth something, and there's a phrase that he uses, and I mean you'll hear it so many times. You'll have to sit back and reflect on it. This idea of entrusting, and the gospel was entrusted to me. I entrust it to you, Timothy. Entrust these truths to faithful men. This is the fruit of the charge is, Timothy, we have received something precious from God. We are entrusted with the gospel. We are entrusted with this hope. And so, Paul's main purpose is for Timothy to pass this on to somebody else. I mean, this is really good ministry leadership principles. What we have, it not necessarily is a temporal thing, but it's an eternal thing. This, what we receive from God, far surpasses our own lifetimes. And so as we receive from God and we are entrusted from the Lord with this gospel of grace and of peace, our goal is to find men and women and pass it on to them and trust them with the gospel. And so there's a lot of teaching in this letter, but that's one of the real central themes. And this is a really, like I said, a really great principle for us to really walk in. Some of you guys, I'm sure everyone here goes to house church, right? Okay, if you don't, you're in big trouble with God. But so we have our house church, and we know right away that the house church leaders, and they'll tell you, as soon as they begin leading house church, they're immediately looking for people they could pass this on to, or people that can multiply. They're immediately looking for duplication, multiplication. And that's just a good leadership principle, that you are, in some ways, trying to work yourself out of a job. Now, don't do it in the sense of, okay, I'm just going to work myself out of responsibility so I don't have to do it anymore. That's not what Paul is saying here. But it's this idea that because what I have received from God is so, so precious, I have to pass it on to somebody else. This is not something that you die with. You know what I mean? This is not something that you hoard for yourself. The gospel is always meant to be shared. That's the lifeblood of the Church of Jesus Christ. The what we have received from God is meant to be shared with others. It is so precious. Jesus will talk about the precious pearl, the precious field. It's so precious, not only am I going to go sell everything I have to go get this thing, but I'm going to pass it on to somebody else. I'm going to share. And that's really the heart of this epistle. Timothy, God's blessed us with this truth, with the gospel. Find men that are trustworthy and entrust them with the gospel. Teach them the way that I've taught you, and let this gospel be passed on from generation to generation to generation. It's this incredible value that God has given to us. And so this is the first charge. Okay, notice again, he uses the word urge. Right, you'll notice that Paul, a lot of times he says command and whatnot, but when he's talking to servants that are faithful, he'll use the word urge, And so, maybe I should learn as well. So if you heard me say urge to you, that means I consider you faithful. Okay, but this is Paul. So he says, I urge you on my departure from Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So it's the first methodology of teaching, or this entrusting to Timothy, is I want you to stay. This is how important it is to be theologically sound. I want you to stay, and I want you to take care and really resolve this matter where these men are really teaching strange doctrines. I don't know what those strange doctrines are. Later, Paul, in the second epistle of Timothy, he'll talk about that a little bit more. He'll talk about doctrines of demons, and he'll talk about, they hold to a form of godliness without the power thereof. And so he gives us a little more insight later on exactly what this means. And I'll talk about that when we get to 2 Timothy. I don't really want to spend too much time talking about that now. But they teach strange doctrines. They pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. It says, don't waste your time. I don't know if I should really say this, but a lot of times, like when you hear Bible teachers, and they get so fixated on one topic, and they just are so they just consume their life on one topic, man, it's a bit dangerous. For instance, I mentioned the other day about Y2K. I know you guys are young enough to remember Y2K, okay? You may have been young, but you were here. Now, there was a very well-known teacher of the Bible based out of Southern California. I mean, very well-respected. And the dude talked about Y2K for like 3 years leading up to it and just scared the pants off people, especially Christians. And then Y2K happened and nothing happened. And I was shocked that no one set this guy in some kind of accountability. It's like, dude, you've been basically teaching false things like these last 3 years, scaring a whole bunch of people. And personally for me, I totally stopped listening to this guy. I mean, very well-respected guy on the radio, but just so consumed with one nuance, about the end times. And it's just like, oh my gosh, I find this, now, don't think I'm being so critical, okay? I find this with people that are just absorbed with the end times. I find this with people that are absorbed with Israel. I don't know what the deal is. It's like, come on. But it's just like every message, every Bible verse, it has to do something with Israel. And then come on, really? It's like, I'm not an anti-Israel guy, right? I mean, I believe in the grafted nature of the church in Israel. I feel like I have a sound theology in that. I'm not replacement theology or anything else. But it's like, dude, it's like there's such an overemphasis on Israel. And I feel like when we get into those spaces, and now I'm not classifying that as strange doctrine, but it could very well be leaning towards that way. When anything is overemphasized. Let me throw something in our court that's a little more apropos for us. Even the charismatic things, right? You spend so much time talking about demons all the time, and then it can turn into strange doctrine. We are so much with a charismatic agenda, and that's all we talk about all the time. It could be like, wow, this is just crazy. The Bible, the gospel is so much more wider than this. I remember there was a student of mine that went off to college, a high school student went off to college, and I happened to visit her a particular time in her dorms, and I was telling her, how's your spiritual life, how's everything going? And she said, it's okay, but he said, Peace Sam, I'm kind of miserable at church. And this was like one of my most faithful high school students. And I said, what, why, what's going on? He says, I love my church, and I love my pastor and everything. But every week he talks about demons. And he says it doesn't matter like how he starts the message. It doesn't matter what the pretext of the message is. By the end of the message, he's going to talk about demons. And it's like she's been there for like a year and a half, and every message is about some demon of some sort. And she's like, I just can't handle it. And quite frankly, I'm really not growing too much because it's all focused on one topic. And I think in some ways, when we get like this, when we get so insular, and so nitty-gritty focused on something, it could lead us into strange doctrine. And we kind of make stuff up as we go along the way. And so it's important for have a wide grasp of Scripture and the truth and all these things. And he says, look, don't pay attention to these myths or endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation. That's the thing. And if I'm going to say anything about the charismatic church, because we're a charismatic church. And so, but it's this incredible need, or how'd I say, this kind of strange desire to create new doctrine. You know, maybe because there's so much pressure for people to come out with fresh revelation. And so, you know, I've heard people bring fresh revelation, and it's just not biblical. You know, it's kind of like you listen, and it sounds like, you know, you listen to it, and it's like, it could go either way. But then you go back to the scriptures and realize, actually, it's not very biblical. And but there's such a need to bring fresh revelation that sometimes it goes in that way. And it says that that just gives rise to speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. The simple things of the scriptures. The gift of administration is really taking the complicated, taking the, you know, many, many different things and putting it into order. That's how the gift works. And it says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. But some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussions. Have you ever been in a fruitless discussion? I've been in a lot of them. Right? I counsel people. A lot of fruitless discussions. You know, goes on for hours. And, you know, and I think I was in a counseling session. And at the end of the day, I was just like, is this it? I mean, really? Like, you spend an hour and this is your only issue? Just kind of just move on, man. This is really not going to, you know. I say this to discourage you to come to me for counseling. That's one of my goals. But kind of true too. But it's just, you know, it's just this idea. It's a fruitless, it leads to fruitless discussions. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters which they make confident assertions. And so, you know, it's important in terms of as a student of Scripture that you follow teachers that know what they're talking about. And, you know, the part of the idea of really knowing what we're talking about is a lot of it is living what they say. I think that's a huge proponent of good teaching. But we know the law is good, and he continues on. He begins to list all these things. That's not really what I want to get to. Now, I talked too long already, so let me narrow it down here. And then verse 12, he says, I thank Christ, Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though formerly I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Then the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which is found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Think about what Paul is saying here. I mean, really let this sink deep down inside of you. He's saying, God has entrusted me, even though I was a murderer, I was aggressive towards the gospel, all these things. And he said, but he found mercy and grace to forgive me and so on. And then he says, Timothy, here is the statement of statements. This is a trustworthy statement, Timothy, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Okay, that's gospel. Which I am the chief of. Other translations will translate that way. I am the chief of sinners. I am the worst sinner of them all. Now, just think of what Paul is saying. Do you know the key to spiritual life? The key to spiritual life is not finding out what gifts that you have. That's a blessing, okay? But in many ways, it may puff us up. You know, really, to understand how we can truly, truly grow, and this is kind of a litmus test for us when we talk about spiritual maturity. It's not how many Bible verses you memorized. It's not how good and sound your theology is, right? Really, it comes down to how close you are to Jesus, and the way that's manifested is how quickly we recognize our sinful nature. How quickly we understand, you know, the depth of our emptiness without Christ. When you go through, the letters of Timothy, and I've done this in a few sermons, so I'll just really paraphrase real quick. Paul talks, he starts off in Corinthians, you know, and, you know, one of his first letters, and he says, oh, these apostles, they mean nothing to me. You know, He'll write later on in another epistle, and he'll write, you know what, this is maybe like 5-6 years later on, he says, you know what, I'm the least of the apostles. And then he'll go into Galatians, which he wrote about 10 years later on, and then he says, actually, I'm the least of the saints. And then he gets to Timothy here, almost getting to the close of his life. He's only, about maybe 6-7 years removed from his martyrdom. And he concludes his life and he says, I'm the chief of sinners. So you see, when Paul, as he grows and matures in God, there's a heightened awareness of his sinfulness. There's a heightened awareness of his lack. But now, if that's all there is, that just leads us to despair. But the point is that he turns to Christ. A heightened awareness is a depth of understanding the sinful nature of Paul the Apostle. That's the keys to maturity. It's not how gifted you are. It's not how much you know. It's not what you've experienced. All those things make up that. But I'm talking about in the heart of hearts, it's this keen awareness of our sinfulness. Paul says, look, and this is, I mean, he's getting close to his death. I am the chief of sinners. It is a profound statement. You know, it's like when you get closer and closer and closer to the truth, you know what I mean? You recognize your frailties. It's kind of in the same thing. You know, for me personally, in terms of like other Bible teachers or whatnot, I actually like to listen to older individuals. And I like to actually have fellowship with not necessarily pastors that kind of the same age, even though that's, you know, that happens. But I really, really enjoy when I get to be in the company of someone that's more mature than I am, that's done it a lot longer than I have. And you know, one thing, because I find is when I'm around with my peers, you know, kind of the same age, or especially when I was younger, everyone has a chip on their shoulder. They're trying to prove something, you know. And if you notice when you start talking theology, right, everyone is so sure of what they believe, you know. And so you get in a lot of arguments with people. I mean, because, you know, we're young. I'm so sure of what I believe, and this is it. This is black and white. And then, you know, you get a little older and you realize, actually, you know, there's kind of a lot of gray area and you're so more open. I think because you're less insecure and whatnot. And I find that when I was younger, I got into a lot more theological arguments with people. As I get older, I don't know, maybe I'm getting wiser. I don't know. When I get older, it's not such a big deal if someone disagrees with me. Do you know what I mean? And you find, you know, they always say that the older you get, right, the more you realize what you don't know. But the younger you get, you're just, you know, realizing how much you do know, which is actually very little, but you don't know that yet. And things, and so there's this incredible axiom that happens in our lives. And Paul is really relating one aspect of that spiritually. As he gets older, he is much, much more keenly aware of his sinfulness. And that leads him to the cross. Right? That's maturity. You know, have you ever met like a Christian that's been a Christian for 30, 40 years and is actually quite immature still? You know why? It's because they've not related in terms of their sinfulness yet. It's all about my gifts. It's about my experience. It's about how powerful I am and how gifted I am and so on and so forth. And then you realize, man, you really never really grew. But in Paul's case, it was a keen awareness of his sinfulness. That's what kept him on the straight and narrow. And then he says something, and he says, and this is, I mean, this is God, okay? Verse 16, and yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. I mean, think about this as an ego buster, okay? You know, I mean, think about this for a moment. You have a big ego, let me knock it to the floor in one swipe. Most of us, we can think like this: oh, God, you pick me because I got some gifts. God, you pick me because I got some talents. God, you pick me because there's a calling over my life. And Paul says, God chose me to prove how patient he is. Whoa. I mean, let's knock off any pride that we have in our life. The only reason that God chose us is because to demonstrate his perfect patience. I actually like the Old Testament word for that. Patience is actually the word long-suffering. You know, God chose me to show how long he could suffer. Not because I'm gifted, not because I've got these talents. You know, God chose Nelly to prove how long-suffering he is, to prove how patient he can be. Chose Ayoung to prove how patient God can be. You know, and a lot of us, and of course now, okay, God chose you because you're lovely and all that too, okay? So I'm not trying to put the pendulum way over on one other side. But the reality is God chose you because that's the way he expressed his perfect patience, his long suffering. Paul is saying, God chose, I'm the foremost sinners, but I know God chose me. He chose me simply because he wanted to show the world how much he can suffer on my cause. Do you see that really sense of this deep, deep humility in Paul's life? Blessed are the humble, right? The meek, for they shall see God. There's something about that. And I think that in our case, as we grow older, as we go older, as we become more aware of our sinfulness, as we become more humbler, it's then you could see that death really is just a promotion. We're already going to that place. Do you know what I mean? I mean, we're already, you know, entering into that place, and so death is, it truly is a promotion of glory because we're just seeing God closer and closer and closer. That's how we should end our lives. That's how Paul ends up, you know, and he has a very famous statement, I have fought the good fight, right? I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. A powerful statement. I pray that that's a statement for all of us. And then, I don't have much time, but I got to talk about this, right? And so then there's the worship, the poetry, and then the prose again. And so again, Timothy, I command you to entrust you, you know, my son, in accordance with the prophecies, fight the good fight. Keep faith with a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Hymenaeus, Alexander, right? And we can all cringe at the same time, who I have delivered over to Satan. Mm-hmm. Ouch. But there is this sense of discipline. You know, trust me, right? I've never turned anyone over to Satan, even though I felt like it many, many times. You know, I'm not quite at the stature of Paul to make this kind of pronouncement. You know, same time, in fact, you know, I learned this early on in my Christian life. You know, Pastor Eugene and I were from the same church in California, and there's a senior pastor there, Pastor Kim, was really our spiritual father. And I came to him one day because I found out one of my high school students was sleeping with another one of my high school students, and he was bragging about it. And he was telling all his friends, oh, yeah, she's so easy, you know, like, you know, I sleep with her. In fact, you know, she gives me money too. And I was so pissed off. I wanted to kill this guy. And so I thought, well, I can't kill him because I don't want to go to jail, but I can kick him out of the church. And so I went to my senior pastor, and I told him the situation, and I said, Pastor Kim, I want permission. I want to excommunicate this guy, you know. And I still remember to this day, Pastor Kim looked at me in the eye, you know, and he just kind of stopped, and a little bit incredulous of what I was saying, and he just turned to me and said, Sam, I do a very good impersonation. Sam, you need Pastor Hart. I pray for you, you know. And he just kept saying that over and over again. And I realized, yeah, that's my main issue. I actually just want to kick everybody out. But that's not really a good pastor's heart. And but I learned that early on. But there is some truth to this discipline. It seemed like Hymenaeus and Alexander, we're not talking about non-Christians, right? Because they're shipwrecked in their faith. And so they have faith. But as a result of that, you know, they've abandoned it, and they started blaspheming and you know, whatever. I don't know exactly the whole situation that happens. And so Paul turns him over. It doesn't mean that they lose their salvation. You don't need to read other things into it. But the simple reality is Paul surrendered them over to the enemy. And so, you know, then I don't know what happens, but then the enemy just does their thing, and hopefully they turn back to the Lord, you know, in that way. And so there is this sense of this disciplining that happens, okay? Let's close our eyes today. And in the midst of all that was said, let's pinpoint on one thing this morning. Would you say honestly in your life that there is a keen awareness of your sinfulness? Paul says, I'm the worst of all sinners. If that's what Paul says, we are in big trouble. Because Paul was one of the most amazing Christians to ever live on this planet. But there was this keen awareness. Now, he doesn't just muddle in it, because that leads us to despair. But there's a gratitude that Christ saved us from our sins. This keeps our relationship fresh, keeps our faith fresh. And in this way, let's spend some time. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to move and look into our hearts and to point out sins in our life that may be damaging our relationship with Him or with others around us. And then repent and be thankful for the salvation that He gives us.
Surrender all. I surrender.
Let's spend a moment this morning and let's thank God for forgiveness of sins. Let's give our hearts to the Lord and say, God, thank you for taking away the weight of this sin. Thank you for saving me, God. Thank you that you've entrusted me with the gospel, with the truth, and with the hope. That you've entrusted these things to me. God, and in that space, in that place, God, that you want me to entrust to other people as well. And let's go to the Lord and let's just talk to Him this morning about these matters. Go to our community prayer focus and let's pray for our friends that are going through cancer and chemo and transplants, and let's ask God's hand to be upon them and release that healing word over their lives. Pray for others that are sick but need that word of salvation. Well, let's pray that they would be entrusted with the gospel. Let's lift them up. pray for those others that are ill. Let's ask God to continue to touch and heal them, and let's minister into their lives at this time. Pray for our others that are looking for work. Let's ask that God will provide for them. Let's go to our mission prayer focus, and let's pray for Japan. Pray for our friends in Kobe and the work that they're doing there at the church. Pray for Thailand. Lift up Rachel and the Obergs. Also pray for NK. Pray for the church there and Chris Kim and his family. Also pray for our mission team that'll be going there at the end of this month, and ask the Lord to just draw them together as a group, and Holy Spirit would just be leading every part of this trip. So let's lift up these countries and our team as well. Let's pray for our church ministries, and let's pray for Noah's Ark, for the nursery, for the youth and men's and women's ministries. Let's pray for all the leaders, Pastor Carol, pray for Pastor Nate and Sandra, and other ladies, Lisa, Bonnie, they're leading the women's ministry. Let's pray the hand of the Lord be upon them as they lead, and just the favor of God be with them. Let's pray for all the kids and the toddlers and the babies. They would grow strong in the wisdom and stature of Christ. And so let's lift up these ministries and our kids and our volunteers. Let's pray for House Church meeting tonight, Conduit Road, Island, McRobinson, and Elements. Let's pray for the hand of the Lord, the favor of God to be upon us as we gather together tonight in community. Let's lift up. Lord, we thank you this morning, God. We are so grateful, Lord God, that you've entrusted us with the gospel of peace. Lord, help us to find good men and women, God, to entrust them with your gospel as well, Lord. And just watch over us, God. Help us to be very keenly aware of our sinfulness, God, but even more aware of your graciousness. We thank you, Father. Just watch over us today, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.